Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Book of Exodus. We finished up Genesis. If you're reading along with us in the back, there are these 52-week chronological Bible reading plans, and I would love for you to join us. That's what I'm reading from currently. That's what a lot of us are reading from, and that's what we're preaching from. So my goal is to preach through the entire Bible this year. Obviously, it's impossible to cover everything that we're reading throughout the week, but highlighting some of those things. We're going to cover the first 12 chapters of Exodus today, but we'd love for you to join us in that. There's Bibles back there. Please feel free to take one. And join us in that. Like I said, though, we finished up Genesis last week, and Genesis tells us how everything came to be, everything but God, right? The universe, the earth, mankind, animals, plants. It also tells us about things like marriage, family, work, and unfortunately, sin. We chose to reject God at one point because we wanted to play God. We wanted to be the ones who decided what was right and wrong because we thought we knew better than God. So we rejected him and placed ourselves in that role. And as a result, sin came into the world, and now we feel the effects of that today. Our world is broken because of that. Even though we rejected him, though, he immediately puts a plan into place to redeem us. It starts with a man named Abraham, right? God tells them that he's going to make him into a great nation. In Genesis 22:17, it says this, God said, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashores. There's one problem, right? What was it? Abraham's very old at this point. His wife is very old at this point. But as we read that, we see the impossible happen. A son named Isaac is born. Isaac has twin sons, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob would then have 12 sons himself. And we looked at one of those sons last week, whose name was Joseph in particular. Those 12 sons of Jacob would make up the 12 tribes of this nation that God was putting into place called Israel. Right? Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, was betrayed. But we saw how God used that. What the enemy meant for evil, right? We saw how that was the perfect thing that God was using to place Joseph in just the right place. And we see him become second in charge over all Egypt. And through Joseph, that entire region is saved from a famine. As a result, Joseph's entire family, all his brothers and his father, join him in Egypt, and that's how Genesis ends. That brings us to where we're at, right? Before I get into that, though, let me give you something else that God told Abraham about, a prophecy. Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. This is what we're going to see in the book of Exodus. Keep in mind that Exodus, what we're seeing is a birth, if you want to think of something. The birth of a nation starts off small, starts off as just a family, right? But it grows and becomes a nation of probably more than 2 million people before it's ready to be birthed. Births are, ladies, you can testify to this, exciting, but they're also what? Painful, right? Two of the most exciting moments in my life came with the birth of our kids, Lydia and Ethan. With Lydia, Adavi went through many hours of labor, and Lydia was very stubborn, and she refused to come out. So the doctor had to go in and get her, right, because she would not exodus. I remember being in the room, and I remember being, they set the husbands at the head near their wives, and they put a blanket or some kind of barrier there so that you cannot see what's going on around there while they're doing the cesarean. I made the mistake of looking around, and what I saw was Adavi's insides on her outside, and I literally almost passed out. The nurse had to come up to me. It was a very rough and very difficult time for me. It was rough and difficult for Adavi too, I'm sure. Painful though. When you think of Exodus, think of the exit, the nation of Israel being birthed. Exodus 1 starts off in details. Jacob and his 11 other sons who came to live in Egypt. They were given the best land, and so they settled there in the land of Goshen. And the Bible says that they ate from Joseph's table. Everything started out great, but over time, things changed. Exodus 1, beginning at verse 5, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. That's what they started off with. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So time is passing. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Have you ever gotten a new job and the new boss doesn't know how great you were, right? Came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So here are these foreigners growing rapidly. They're concerned to the Pharaoh, right? They're spreading. And so the Egyptians try to take control. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. This is how Pharaoh would start to deal with this group of people, right? With this, as Adolf Hitler said, Jewish problem. See a lot of that in this. Pharaoh's plan, like Hitler's, would escalate. Verse 15 and 16, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Thank God that these women feared him more than they feared Pharaoh. And so these two midwives did not do what Pharaoh commanded. Instead, they risked their lives to ensure that these babies would be born, these male babies, right? Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Exodus 2. Story now shifts to focus in on a husband and a wife and one child that would be born. That's a much better voice than mine. Their names, Amram and Jochebed. Their son would become named Moses, right? Verse 2, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was a fine child, some translations may say beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. It's interesting that Moses' appearance is mentioned there, right? It's interesting because who do we believe wrote Exodus? Moses. So Moses points out the beauty of this kid. My mama told me, right, that was a beautiful boy. So his mother hid him for 3 months. You know the story. She put him in a basket, put tar in the basket, and set him in the Nile River. And he went floating down. His sister follows him, right? He's keeping an eye to see what will happen. And we know that he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, right? And at some point after they found him, Miriam, his sister, went up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, listen, do you want me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby?" And of course she had in mind her mother, Moses' mother, right? And so not only did Jochebed get to nurse her baby and continue that, but she also got paid for it. Pharaoh's daughter paid her to do that. Exodus 2:10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The name Moses sounds like the Hebrew word that means to draw out. And so Moses would legally become her son. As her son, or as Pharaoh's grandson, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses had the treasures of Egypt available to him. Egypt was the country. Egypt was a great country, very progressive, very prominent at this time. They had institutions, they had colleges, they were very learned people. And here he is a prince of Egypt. The work of the historian Josephus tells an account of Moses actually being a military general and conquering much of the Cushites, who would have been the Ethiopians. So Moses has everything going for him in this land. The future looks bright, but then something happens. At some point, Moses learns that he is of the Jews, right? And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says this: "One day after Moses had grown up," at this point, Acts 7 tells us that he is 40 years old at this point, "he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that." You ever done that? "And seeing no one," I don't want to ask you this part if you've ever done it, "but he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Notice though, right? He looked around. He tries to hide this body in the sand. Moses thought that he got away with it, but somebody saw it. The next day, two Hebrews are fighting, and he tries to break it up, and they challenged him. They're like, "Who are you? Do you think that you are a judge over us?" And then they ask him, "Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" Right? Moses immediately is afraid and realizes that his secret's out. Pharaoh would learn of this and attempt to kill Moses, but Moses runs away to the land of Midian. Midian was about 300, 400 miles away. It's like a trip from here to Chicago. That's how far he runs. And there he meets a priest of Midian named Jethro, who has 7 daughters. He helps those daughters out by helping them get water for their flocks. And he's invited to their home, and later he would end up marrying one of those daughters, a woman named Zipporah. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, we read this: "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." God heard their groaning. Are you in a period of crying out right now? God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That long period that we started off in that passage is another 40 years. Moses' life can be really divided up in 3 40-year periods. The first 40 years, he's in Egypt as a prince of Egypt. The next 40 years, he's working as a shepherd in Midian. We learn that from Acts 7:30, that he encounters God when he's 80 years old. So God hears these cries, right, from these Israelites. And what does he decide to do? Does he decide to send the angel Gabriel and to save his people? No. He instead reaches out to the 80-year-old failure, murderer, who's on the run, who's washed up, who is just a lowly shepherd at this point in some backwater corner of the world, 300 to 400 miles away. And I love this, because this is the last person that we would think that God would ever reach out to. Isn't it? I love this because Moses was called when he least expected it. Right? It was over for him. 80 years old, right? He's just a shepherd. All that past is behind him. He's 300, 400 miles away. And God interrupted his life and calls him. Exodus 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush, that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. At this point, Moses knew of God. Right? In verse 6, God tells him, hey, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God you've heard about. But in this moment, he encounters God. Some of you may be in the place where you know of God. Right? Maybe your parents believed in God. Maybe you've heard about this God. Maybe you've been coming to church and hearing about this God. Right, but maybe you're not sure about this whole thing, whether or not God is real. And if that's the case, I would ask you a question. Are you interruptible? If you want to know if God is real, you have to have your eyes open because he's trying to get your attention. Allow him to do that. Look for the unusual and examine it. Right, do what Moses did. Go and seek it out. See it for yourself. Examine it for yourself. There's no better way to do that than to read through the Word of God. You may not believe it. Read it and see if he speaks to you through it. Right? Investigate it. The Bible continually gives this message that if you seek God, you will find him. Make no mistake, right? You will encounter him. The only question is, will you seek him? Will you do that? So Moses goes to investigate, and what does God do? God tells Moses of the misery of his people, and then he says something in verse 8. And if you have a hard Bible, if you have your own Bible, I'd love for you just to highlight this or underline it. So I have come down to rescue them, this is God speaking, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Moses is probably thinking, great, that sounds amazing. And then God says the thing that no one of us want to hear. He says the thing that we pretend not to hear when he says things like this to us. Verse 10, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Uh-oh, right? We just got uncomfortable really fast. It was great when God was talking about coming down and saving his people, but now he's telling him to go. How does Moses respond? He responds in the same exact way that any of us would respond with a message like that, in the same way that we do respond when God calls us to do those things. Those are the last words that any of us would want to hear from God because that will take us out of our comfort zone. God is good at that, right? Calling us from that. For the rest of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4, Moses does what we do and just lists all the excuses. Let me know if they sound familiar. Chapter 3, 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Right? In other words, I am a nobody. He's questioning his identity, right? He's saying this, I don't have the qualifications, right? I'm just a shepherd, and you want me to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm 80 years old, and I've been doing the sheep thing for the last 40 years, right? How does God respond? Verse 12, oh, no problem. I will go with you, right? Okay, but who are you? In other words, can I depend on you, right? Can you really help me in this? Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, what if they ask who it is who sent me? Tell them, I am who I am. Or maybe better translated, I be. Or I will be what I will be. In other words, I am God. I be, I exist, period. Right? I don't depend on anyone or anything to exist. I was not created unlike everything else that was, right? I have no beginning or no end. That's why we don't read about the creation of God in the Bible. That hurts my mind to think about that, because everything I know has been created, everything else at least. But Moses, you need to get this right. I am eternal. Your ancestors knew me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, have you said this? What if they don't believe me? That's fair, because he is a Jew, but he wasn't living with the people. They didn't really know him as one of them. Why should they listen to him, right? How does God respond? Here's a stick that will turn into a snake. It's a good party trick, right? But maybe a different way to look at it is, here's this stick, right, that's only a stick, and even though it's nothing in the hands of God, it can become something far greater, right? It can harness the power of God, just like you, Moses. Verse 10, have you ever said this one? I don't speak well, right? I am slow of tongue and speech. I have said this one myself. I am not smart. I feel dumb, right? If you really want me to talk to Pharaoh, who's the leader of the greatest nation I know, I just don't think I can. And how does God respond? Who made your mouth? Right? I think I could help you out with that, Moses. And then Moses says what we always say. Verse 13. Please send someone else. Because there's got to be somebody better than me, right? Please send someone else. I think many of us want to be used by God. I think he calls many of us to do things, but here's what we do. We always look at the task, and we compare the task to our strength, our ability. We see how we stack up, and we always come up with something lacking. We always remember how we fall short. We always remember our failures, our incompetence, our lack of courage. And we always, always think there must be somebody better for this. What did God tell Moses? Go back to verse 3:8 that I told you to highlight. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. Who's going to do the work? God is. Right? It's not on you, Moses. It's on me. I have come down. I am going to do it. I'm just asking you to go along for the ride. I'm just asking you to join me. My friends, if God is calling you, Amanda mentioned this, right? He'll make the way. He'll move the mountain. We just have to go with him and just do the things that he tells us to do. I say that, but I know how scary that is. And how hard that is, right? Chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and deliver God's message. Let my people go. Pharaoh responds like we would guess he would. Who's the Lord, right? Who is this God and why should I obey him? This sets into motion God's display of power, God's revelation. Chapters 5 through 11 detail 10 plagues. Why plagues? Why did God use plagues? We learn the answer in Exodus 12:12. It says this, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's what this is about. For I am the Lord, right? You see, there were these false gods claiming to be God and deceiving the people. And God's judgment was on them, but also he used it to reveal himself as the one true God over these other gods. Remember, what did Pharaoh say in verse 2? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. The plagues are an answer to that question, right? Pharaoh responds by trying to teach the people a lesson. He's going to fix it. He's going to flex his muscle in response. Verses 6 through 9, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the output. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go sacrifice to our God. make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies. Pharaoh sends a message, right? You're going to come in and tell me what to do? I'll teach you a lesson. Here you go, people. Right? The people hear this, and how did they respond? Moses, what did you do? Right? Why did you bring this upon this and upon us? And this part really hit me, because sometimes I sit up here, stand up here, and I tell you to have faith, to act in faith, right? And I preach about these things and encourage you to step out on that. And then I hear something. I hear about the time that you lose your job. I tell you to trust God. And then you get the diagnosis, right? And sometimes I respond like Moses responds. Moses, Exodus 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." There's a heavy weight here when you deliver God's message. And we all do that. We all share with people that, right? "I did what you said, Lord." We've done that, and things are just getting worse for me. Right? We've all experienced that. And I think what we have to understand is that God is at work. We saw that with Joseph, right? Through all the things, through being put into slavery, through being falsely accused, through going to jail, right? We saw how God's hand moved. So it's all about trusting him in these seasons. Are you in one of those seasons where you're like, "Why, God, I'm doing what you want, and it just doesn't seem to be working out"? Trust that he has a plan that was put into place, right? Lean on the story of Joseph to help navigate that. Let me say this too at this point. I'm just encouraged, because when you read Exodus, you're going to see that Moses is one of the greatest people that we've ever seen on the face of this earth. And yet, at the same time, he's just like us. Right? We might even say he's worse than us, because he killed somebody. I haven't killed anybody, not that I know of. Right? He's got a temper. He's the type of person that we learn will punch things. You ever done that, guys? But he allowed himself to be interrupted by God. And because of that, God used him mightily. So the question is, will you? Will you allow yourself to be interrupted? Will you allow yourself to be used by God? The 10 plagues begin, and remember, they are God's judgment right on these false gods of Egypt. Let me give you a few examples. Water turns to blood, specifically the Nile River turns to blood. If you know the god Osiris, he was the god of the Nile. He was called the father of life, and God shows his power over him. "Oh, you're the father of life? Well, I will turn this to death. I will turn this to blood." Right? Frogs cover the land. Hekwet was the goddess of who embodied the frogs, and here's what made this plague worse. It was a crime. It was not allowed to kill a frog, so the frogs are everywhere, and they're just stuck with them. There's a plague on the livestock, which is against the god Apis, the bull. You remember later on, the Israelites will fashion gold into what? A calf, right? But God strikes the livestock. Boils were a plague. Ash was thrown into the air and became boils on people's sins. The Egyptian priests used to throw ash into the air as a blessing upon people, right? God turned that completely around. Hail and fire came from the sky. The Egyptians had the sky goddess Nut, N-U-T, right? And he showed his power over that. What was Pharaoh's response? Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. This time? Right, just this time he sinned, not the previous other times. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." That sounds like good news, right? That sounds like repentance, but we know it was just words. Just an emotional reaction to what was going on. There's no change in his heart at this point. And my friends, we need to be careful, because sometimes we just respond to the bad times and we say we're going to do things, but then we just go right back into the things that we've been doing. Be careful with that. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. So more plagues are the result, right? The ninth was darkness. Not just darkness, but the Bible describes it as a darkness that could be felt, right? This was to show his power over the sun god, Ra. Then we read something interesting. Chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let him go. This is interesting because the first five plagues, right, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He dug his heels in. He chose to rebel against God. And then in the sixth plague, we're told that God hardened his heart. The word hardened is this Hebrew word that actually means to strengthen. And I'd like you to think about it in that way, to make firm. So I believe what God is saying is, you want to stay in these ways? I will strengthen your heart so that you can. You want to be disobedient to me? I will strengthen your heart so that you can stay in that position. That is scary, my friends. That is scary. You want to believe that there's no God and this is all baloney? There will come a point where God says, okay, I will harden your heart so that you can stay in this position. He gives us what we want. So we must be careful. You want to be strong and stand firm in God, he will give you that. He will harden your heart. He will strengthen your heart in that resolve, right? You want to reject God, you want to harden your heart to God, he will try and grab your attention. But when you keep rejecting him, he may harden your heart to that. What is my advice? I go back to where we started. Allow yourself to be interrupted. Allow yourself to be interrupted by him. You may have a hard heart, but that doesn't mean that there is no hope. All it takes is for one step towards God to soften that. Just one prayer and true repentance, asking for him to soften that, and he will forgive you. He will do that. That takes us to the final plague, the killing of the firstborn. In this, we just see the horrible truth, right? Sin leads to death. That's the truth of it. That's the pain of it. We don't need any reminder of that. Like I said, we live in this broken world with many reminders of that. Sin leads to judgment. But at the same time, we see by the Lamb's blood, we can be saved, right? We can be justified. We can be redeemed. The Israelites were spared this plague if the blood was applied to their door frames. And we can be spared the plague of our rebellion against God if we have the blood applied to us. The question is, have you? The blood of Jesus Christ, right? These events are what birthed this nation of Israel. Remember, birth is painful, but out of it comes something wonderful. This is Exodus. Arda, will you grab your daughter? Remember, 2 million or so people were set free. A nation was born. And through this nation, Abraham was told that all the peoples of the earth, that includes you and me, all the peoples of this earth would be blessed. And we see that come to pass because out of this nation comes the one true Savior of the world. Let me end with this. As we go through Exodus, I want you to realize something. The story of Exodus, would you grab the kids too and everybody? Thank you. The story of Exodus is our story. Do you get that? It's our testimony. Because there was a time when all of us were in bondage to sin. Slaves to it. Oppressed. But there came a part, there came a time when we cried out to God. And he heard. And he answered. And he came down. And he rescued us. He sent a deliverer to us, right? We had somebody who is far greater than Moses, the only begotten Son of God. He came to this earth and he died as a ransom to pay the price for our rebellion, for our sins. And in his resurrection, we see the mighty hand of God deliver us from bondage, from slavery to sin. We were drawn out of the pit. We had an exodus, and we were raised from death to life. I can think of no better way to end a service than to give you a picture of that. That picture is baptism. Baptism is a picture of the exodus. We were dead in sin, but in Christ, by the power of God, we were drawn out of the water and raised to life, raised to a new life. We say we were born again to a new identity, a chosen son or daughter in him. Exodus is just not some old book in the Old Testament. It is the story of God's redemption. It foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ, right? And it is our story. Amen? Amen. Miranda's going to come at this time to be baptized. This is our sister, right? This is one who we can all testify. We've seen the change in her life, and we're proud of her, right? This is my privilege to get to baptize you. You ready? Mm-hmm. All right. Give me your middle name.
Miranda Beekman.
What is it?
May.
May. Miranda May. Miranda May Beekman, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for today. Father, I pray that if there's somebody in right here right now that does not know you, I pray that they would cry out to you, that they would realize how lost they are and in need of a Savior. Father, we are grateful because we believe that you came to this earth, that you lived a sinless life, and that you died in our place. You took the punishment that we deserved, Lord. We know the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin are death, but you took our place in that. You took what we deserved so that we could be born again to new life, and we give you all honor and praise for that. Thank you, Lord. Lord, give us opportunities to share this good news with somebody this very day, this very week. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.